Well, if you remember last time, I think I set a record for the longest introduction to a sermon ever. And it was so detailed that I didn't have much time to get into the book of Nahum. But today, we are going to dive deep into the book of Nahum. And since we went through the introduction last time, if you were not with us a couple of weeks ago, I would encourage you to go and listen to Nahum part one. But if I can try to limit myself to like a 2-minute introduction, what I did last time is we listed together a bunch of injustices that we see in our world. What I also did is I put out a timeline. On that timeline, what I did, I thought it was helpful to, before getting into Nahum, is to set some context around when the book was written and particularly why the book of Nahum was written by Nahum. And the name Nahum means comforter, which is kind of cool. That he brought comfort to Judah at a time in which Assyria was the dominant empire in the world. And so the timeline talked about the beginnings of the rise of the king of Assyria. If you remember the story with Jonah, which is a common reference to the city of Nineveh, back in about 790 BC, Jonah was sent to Nineveh, and the whole purpose was that Nineveh was wicked and that God was going to destroy Nineveh. But what happened by the preaching of Jonah is that Nineveh actually repented and thereby was able to exist for another 170 or 180 years. What we also see is the first advent of the reference to Assyria as it relates to Israel, which came in around 750 BC, where one of the kings of Israel had to pay tribute, pay some money to the king of Assyria. And then a little bit later, the king of Assyria came in and took some cities and took some Israelites captive into other areas of Assyria. And then, of course, the ultimate fall of Israel in about 722 BC at the hands of the Assyrians. But the story wasn't over because the Assyrians didn't stop with just the capturing of the northern 10 tribes and bringing them into captivity. But we see that King Hezekiah had to deal with King Sennacherib of Assyria, and that there was an attack on Jerusalem. Many of the other cities of Judah had already fallen, but God did not let Jerusalem fall because the time was not yet. And so what we see then is Nahum was born at around 683 and lived to about 610 BC. But what's interesting is that when Nahum was born, and certainly at the time that he wrote the book of Nahum, which is around 660 to 640 BC, there wasn't a Judean or an Israelite who was living that didn't know the domination of the empire of Assyria. It was kind of like those who were born in slavery in Egypt who were Israelites. The later generations never knew anything but Egypt being the power and them being slaves and subjects to another king other than God. And so God had ultimately had enough. And he said, I am going to prophesy. I, the Lord, am going to give words to Nahum because Nineveh and Assyria will be destroyed. But what's interesting is it was around the high water mark of around 650 or so, 640, 650, where Assyria and Nineveh was still the dominating empire in the world. And so when you pronounce destruction on the most powerful empire in the world, was that met with believability or was that met with skepticism? Okay? And so we too live in a time in which there are great powers, great empires, great peoples, and what ultimately mankind wants to do to mankind is what? Wants to oppress and control them. But see, God is a God of freedom, isn't he? What does it say? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Liberty. There's freedom. Okay, that's what God desires through Jesus Christ, is to bring freedom. Certainly freedom individually to each one of us, right? Because we came out of slavery, just like the Israelites came out of Egypt, came out of slavery. We too were in bondage to sin, but yet we get to come out of that bondage to sin, and we get to come out and be free in Jesus. And we celebrate that every single week that we come here. This is a church whose head is Jesus Christ. And we proclaim him. But yet, when we go back into some of these stories of the Old Testament, sometimes it's harder to sort of glean what's happening and what are the messages and where's particularly the message of Jesus in some of these Old Testament books and the minor prophets, of which Nahum is one. And so with that, I would like you all to turn to the book of Nahum. Nahum 1 and in verse 1, it says, "The burden," or you could say the prophecy against Nineveh, "the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite." That's about all we know about Nahum, and I don't even think they know where Elkoshites come from. Verse 2 of Nahum 1, it says, "God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies." And verse 3 goes on to say, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power." Amen? The Lord is slow to anger. It's a good thing. Because if he were quick to anger, like you and I, what does James say? James says that we should be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. But man, we can go from zero to wrath in like a second and a half, can't we? It's a good thing God is slow to anger. He's not just slow to anger with us, but he's also slow to anger with our enemies. See, our enemies get to prosper. Our enemies get to reign and rule for sometimes a long time. And we'll see that exactly happening here. So it says in verse 3, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked." Or another way you could translate that is that he will not leave the guilty unpunished. Now, why is it that God would not leave the guilty unpunished? Because he's a God of justice. He's a God of justice. He's a God of fairness. He's a God of equity. He's a God of righteousness. See, what is it that separates us from God? See, Isaiah said in Isaiah 59, he says, "The Lord's hand is not shortened that it can't save." But see, our iniquities have separated us from God. It's our sins that separate us from God. And without Jesus, without the healing power of Jesus, without forgiveness, we would be forever and eternally separated from God. We have no opportunity to have a relationship with God except it be for the blood of Jesus Christ that comes, that cleanses us, that washes us, that heals us, so that we can have this right relationship with God. And so any who don't come to Christ can't have a relationship with the Father. Jesus said that the only way to come to the Father is through me. That's the only way to come to the Father. So God is a God of justice, and that he will bring an end to evil. So how evil is this Assyria? How evil is this Nineveh? They're really bad. Okay, what I want to do, because again, knowing that God is the God, as we sang about, God's a God of love. God's a God of beauty. God is a God of goodness. He's a God of forgiveness. He's a God that's slow to anger. So what would cause him to be so upset that he dedicates an entire book and an entire prophet to talk about the destruction of a city and a people? Because there's a limit. There's a limit to God's patience. But I think it's important, just like we did last time where we listed some injustices of what's going on today in this world, and it was a list that we admired and we said, wow, that's a lot of injustice. I want to go through and read a number of verses here from the book of Nahum, just so that we can get a sense of what's happening here. Go down to verse 11. Nahum 1:11, speaking to Nineveh. "From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor." Go over to verse 14. "The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. Okay? Idolatry. Right? I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Flip over to chapter 3 and in verse 1. Chapter 3 and in verse 1. It says, woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. Jump down to verse 4 of Nahum 3. Because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, and notice here, who sells nations through her harlotries and sells families through her sorceries. Ooh, this is a bad, bad empire. Go down to verse 16. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. And then jump down to verse 19. It kind of saves the most wicked for last. Look at Nahum 3 and in verse 19. Your injury, meaning your destruction, has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? Let me read that last line one more time. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? So let me write these up on the board here because there are so many of them. Plots evil, wicked counselor, idolatry, vile, or despised, you could say, bloody, full of lies and robbery, victim never departs. What does that mean? What do you think that means? Whose victim never departs? Continue. The victim never departs. There's one victim, cruelty, oppression, destruction, death. Guess what? There's another victim in line. Same thing. Whose victim never departs. I mean, think about the wickedness and the evil of that. There's continual lineup of victims in this kingdom, this empire of Assyria. But wait, there's more. Okay, the multitude of harlotries, and there's a multitude of sorceries. It says who sell nations and also sell families, who multiply merchants, and then finally, wickedness to all. So, if we look at this list, how does this make us feel? How do we react to this list? Yes. Okay, many places in this world where this is still going on. What else? Yes. Okay, so you're feeling sad at the injustice of man to his fellow man. It's grieving. You're grieved by seeing this list. Disappointing. Yes. It shows a rejection of God. Ooh, it's the nature of Satan. Yeah. And it hits close to home. Yeah. So, we could go on. I feel like I want to take a shower. This is so evil and so filthy that it's a list that is, well, you guys said it. It's satanic. It's evil. It's disappointing. It's grieving when you see particularly the victims that line up. Because see, what is a victim? A victim is a person who falls prey to or is subjected to the hands of their perpetrator, who often is evil, right? See, evil and injustice have an appetite that never ends. I think that last verse of Nahum 3 is so powerful when it says, for upon whom has not your wickedness past continually. Basically, what God is saying is, where can I look? Where can I look across this empire and not see the hand of the Assyrian Empire exact wickedness on its people and on the other people and the nations? You know, when you talk about selling nations, literally what happened when Israel, the northern 10 tribes in 722 BC, what happened? Assyria came in, and of course they were at the hands of God. God used the Assyrians because of Israel's own wickedness, right? We talked about that last time. So it wasn't that Assyrians airdropped out of nowhere, but God used the Assyrian nation, the Assyrian empire, because of the wickedness of Israel, had to use that as an instrument to do what? To take them in to slavery. See, what happened was, and you can read about this in the latter part of 2 Kings, is that Assyria came in and they took all of the northern 10 tribes and they took them off to captivity. And then what Assyria did is they took people from other parts of the empire and they resettled Samaria with people who were not Israel. So, see, an empire that's evil and wicked and has victims that never depart, they can buy and sell and trade whatever they want, because they multiply merchants. How much of that merchandising do you think was legitimate, God-honoring, honest scales merchants? Maybe some. But God lists this as one of the things that he was against here. They multiplied their merchants. What do we know happens today? There is slavery. There is slavery of labor and there is slavery of sex. Using human beings and trafficking in human beings because somebody has power and authority. See, what did Jesus say when he came? He said, don't be like the Gentiles who lord authority over people. He said, no, that's not my kingdom. What did Jesus say? He said, if anyone among you wants to be great, let him be your servant. And Jesus didn't just say it. What did he do? He lived it. He said that Son of Man came not to be served, you know, not to have people bowing down and people going and, you know, the palm fronds and the grapes, as you see in the kind of thing. Not to be served. But no, I'm calling you to do something different. See, my kingdom is not of this. This is the kingdom of the world, isn't it? This is what happened when mankind is left to his own devices. When we reject God, who becomes God? Ourselves. And then what we do is we look to other men, other women, and we want them to be our leader. We want them to be our God. And see, we're coming into the political cycle again. The presidential election isn't like for another year and a half, but it's already alive and well. Everybody talking about how great they are. All these candidates, how great they are. And, you know, when they get into power, they're going to be different. They're going to serve. They don't want to be served, right? And we just hear it on and on and on and on again. Yeah, lies and robbery. Now, it's worth going over to Isaiah. Turn over to Isaiah with me. We're not going to read the whole passage, but I do want to pick out a few more verses because, again, this is instructive. These words that we read from the Old Testament, that the whole story, you could say again that the whole Bible is really a message, a love letter to God's people, to his sons and daughters, who will inherit eternity and be joint heirs with Jesus, as it says in Romans 8. God does not want us to be ignorant, and that these things are written, these things are here as examples for our admonition, for our learning, for our teaching, so that we don't have to do what mankind does, which is forget the past, because those who forget the past are doomed to repeat it and its mistakes thereof. But God says, no, I want you to be educated. I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to know what your forefathers and your forebears, what was mankind a few millennia ago? What was mankind like a few hundred years ago? What was mankind like 100 years ago? See, history totally gets short shrift. History gets a bad rap, doesn't it? See, what you need is a history teacher that's super exciting and brings history alive, right? I didn't have that when I was in high school. My history teacher was a nice guy, but just didn't get excited about history. But when we look back and see the lessons that, and particularly not just history of man, but when we see the history that God has recorded in His Word, that we would be able to read it and we'd be able to extract nuggets and truths that, again, repeat on and on. But that we would read these things, that we would understand them, what God is teaching us. What's He trying to instruct us to do so that we would not be ignorant, so that we would not forget the things that He's teaching us. But if we go to Isaiah 10, the passage of verses 5 through 19 talk about the judgment and ultimate destruction of Assyria as well. But I just wanted to pick up here. Read in verse 7. Look what it says. I'm breaking into a thought. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. Right? We already read that. But it's in his heart to destroy. Go down to verse 12. It says, therefore, it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. And let's continue reading, and I'll just pick up verse 13. For he says, that is he, the king of Assyria, says, by the strength of my hand, I have done it. And by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also, I have removed the boundaries of the people, and I've robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And then let's go to verse 14. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people, as one gathers eggs that are left. I have gathered all the earth, and there was no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth with even a peep. All right, so going to add a few more here. Assyria is out to destroy, and there's arrogance, there's haughty looks, and there's pride. We already had robbery over here, and then we also have oppression. Why does God hate these things so much? Because they're the complete opposite of His way of love. It's without mercy. It all leads to destruction. None of us are any better than anybody else. We're all the same. Yeah. It's evidence that people have replaced God with themselves. Yeah. I think it's instructive to note that as an evidence of God's mercy, it's likely all of this stuff was happening when he commissioned Jonah back at around 790 BC, that I can't put up with this anymore. But what did Nineveh do at the preaching of Jonah? They repented. Don't you find that amazing? That a godless nation whose God is not our God, whose God is not Yahweh, the true God. And Jesus even said that the wickedness of Nineveh, that they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Jesus even mentioned that to his generation in the first century. And then he goes on to say, a greater than Jonah is here now, referring to himself. But that the preaching of Jonah saying, you will be destroyed if you don't change your ways. Even after all this, the God of mercy and the God of forgiveness is still willing to forgive and let it go. I find that incredible. The depth of God's mercy and forgiveness. How deep and how wide and how long does it go? It's endless. It's endless. And so we look at this list and we see in our own day that a lot of this hasn't changed at all. I mean, when did the first murder happen? Cain killed Abel. How much from the starting line of mankind, How far down did we get before we had murder? Not very long. And since then, it's been over and over and over again. I think when we really, really get a chance as human beings today in this day and age, when we can really look at evil that's happening, and again, personally, and we even prayed about it earlier today in church, but when you look at the abortion issue, I think that it's, you know, a number of these things can happen here. You're plotting evil. It's idolatry to oneself. Killing a baby in the womb is the opposite. So instead of Jesus coming to die for us, what we're basically saying in abortion is, I want you, unborn child, to die for me. It's bloody. It's based on a lie. The victims never depart. See, certain of these things just come so clear when you have the mind of Christ and when you can really see. And it causes us, it should cause us to just cry out. And Ezekiel talks about those who sigh and cry at the abominations that are going on. And see, we think about Judah. Again, when these words were penned and uttered in 640, 650 BC, Judah was still decades away from going into captivity. But yet they had already seen the oppression. They had already felt the oppression of Assyria. They already saw that the northern 10 tribes had got into captivity by the hands of Assyria. So Assyria had been around for basically ever, as far as anybody alive was concerned, when Nahum wrote these words. And so even though God is a God of love, He's a God of forgiveness, He's a God of mercy, He's a God who's slow to anger, He finally says, look, I've reached my point. As God says, now it's time to act. I'm ready to act. In fact, just because it's quite interesting, we're not going to read every verse, but it's certainly exciting when you see, and again, you start dwelling on this level of wickedness and arrogance and pride and evil. And then you see here, let's pick it up in chapter 2. In chapter 2 and in verse 1, I'm going to read several of these verses. It says, he who scatters has come up before your face. So this is actually describing the attack by the Babylonians and the Medes to basically, at their hands, Assyria and Nineveh is finally going to be destroyed. He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the roads, strengthen your flanks. It's basically saying, hey, Nineveh, get ready because the army who is now finally going to overthrow you is coming. Fortify your power mightily. Nahum 2, verse 2. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob, like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. The shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches. So here come the chariots in the day of his preparation. And the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls, and the defense is prepared. So now they're attacking the walls of Nineveh. The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved. It's decreed, she shall be led away captive, and shall be brought up. Woohoo! Okay, Nineveh's going to fall. And her maidservants shall lead her as the voice of doves, beating their breasts. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water. Okay, and this is right at the time in which Nahum wrote this, and it brought some comfort to Judah, knowing that their enemy, the Assyrians, would ultimately fall. At this time, they were still like a pool of water. But now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. Take of the spoil of silver. Take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. What are they doing here? They're plundering the city. They're plundering the Assyrians and taking all of their wealth. Because God said, you're done. I've had enough. I've had enough of this. I am going to act. My wrath and anger, while slow to come, does come. That we can be assured of, as we'll see in a moment. She's empty, desolate, and waste, verse 10. The heart melts, the knees shake, much pain is on every side, and all their faces are drained of color. Why? because that great Assyria, Nineveh, is falling. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion walked and the lioness and the lion's cub, and no one made them afraid? See, the Assyrian people, they got to do whatever they want, whenever they want, wherever they wanted, with whomever they wanted, because they were on the top of the food chain. Just like a lion is on the top of the food chain, he gets to do what he wants. Not anymore. God is a God of justice, and he gets to act. Vengeance is his, even though if I was in charge, just let me be in charge for one day. But then I say, no, you are God. Whatever I see, whatever sliver or window that I get to look at, it's just a little pinprick, isn't it? It's just a tiny little speck of reality. And even if I could consume and absorb all wickedness that's going on today, if God just peeled back the curtain and I could see it all, well, guess what? This same level of wickedness was last year, and last decade, and last century, and last millennia. God has seen everything forever, for all time. And it's with that database, it's with that context of life and human beings, tens of billions of human beings throughout history, God has seen all of the wickedness. And yet we read that he is not slack concerning his promise. He's not delaying because he wants to delay righteousness and justice. See, it says in 2 Peter 3:9 that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Hallelujah. See, if we could bring destruction today, I don't even need a whole day. Let me be in charge for an hour. God knows the perfect timing of when justice needs to be served. And we don't. I don't. Now, at the same time, what's interesting is that we all have certain spheres of authority, don't we? The first point of authority is yourself, right? I need to be a person of justice and fairness and equity and so on, so that I can govern my own body. I can govern my own thoughts. I can govern myself. Or as if I may, that I can judge myself, lest somebody else has to judge me. But then we go out to our marriage. We go out to our family. And so we have a sphere of control within which we need to be people of justice, mercy, slow to anger, equity, fairness, righteousness. And so to the degree that we're seeing these things in our own life, if we're seeing these things in the life within our family, or maybe if we're in charge of a company or some other sphere, that we would be people that would act when the time is right. See, what God does is he gives us some of these spheres of authority, spheres of influence, spheres of governance to test us and to see how we would respond. How would we react? Are we quick to anger? Are we quick to put the hammer down? But then there is a time where you can let something go. And any parents in the audience know you can let something go for a while, right? But then the time is the time to act. So God in his mercy gives us these opportunities that we can test out, that we can test drive our opportunities in our own life to see how we will do. And then just lastly, in verse 13 of Nahum 2, "Behold, I am against you," speaking against Assyria, "against Nineveh, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth." Those whom you've made victims, you're not going to be allowed to do that anymore. "And the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more." And you can go on your own to read chapter 3. There's even more descriptive, poetic destruction in there. And I would encourage you to do that. But for sake of time, we're not going to do that. You know, one of the things that when we in this life get to observe certain things and see different injustices, we ask the question that Jeremiah asked. You can make a note in Jeremiah chapter 12 at the beginning of the chapter. He asked the question that the psalmist asked as well, which is, why do the wicked prosper? Job, in Job chapter 12, asked a similar thing. Why is it that the tents of robbers prosper? Because, see, we can look at people in this world, in this life at this time, and we can see that they are perpetrators of wickedness, but yet there's an appearance like they're being successful. That they're wealthy. That they have power. And that they continue to perpetrate evil, but yet they seem to be successful. They seem to be rising up the food chain. And to ask the question, which those in the Old Testament and those of us today, we ask the question, why do the wicked prosper? At the time that Nahum penned these words, not only outlining the injustices that we've gone over in some detail today, but then even listing out the destruction that we read in chapter 2, and there's more in chapter 3 if you want to read it. At the time that this was written, Assyria was at the top. They were a successful, thriving, wealthy, and powerful empire. But yet doing all this wickedness. Was this wickedness hidden from the world? No, it was not hidden from the world. The world were its prey, were its victims. It says, and again, I go back to that chapter 3, and the last verse is so powerful where it says, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? So see, this is another reality that when we think about the wickedness, we think about the success of a kingdom like Assyria. I want us to turn now, let's go to Psalm 73. We're going to actually read the whole psalm. It's 28 verses, but it's speaking to us in this context, and it's also speaking to us today, because here's what we can't do. And it's tempting to do this if we don't know history, which is why we're reviewing some of it today. We can think that people who are doing evil, who are doing some or all of these things, and we look at the fruit of their life, we see that they have power, wealth, and success. And we look at that and we go, wow, you know what? Maybe God is sleeping. Maybe there isn't a God. How can a God who's loving and all-powerful allow this kind of destruction and then allow these people to celebrate and be successful and be wealthy? How can that be? See, that's a question that has haunted mankind. And we have writers of the scriptures who have asked the question, why do the wicked prosper? And see, Psalm 73 gives us a great insight into how we ought to think about this. It says here in Psalm 73 and in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Has anybody been envious of the boastful and saw the prosperity of the wicked? Anybody? Yeah. Yeah. Yes, their fancy cars. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're strong. They're not in trouble as other men, and especially when you are suffering, right? When you're suffering for righteousness' sake and you're seeing other people prosper, other people getting to go and do certain things and have access to people. And it's like, this isn't what? This isn't fair. You are absolutely correct. It's not fair. And as Jacob said, life's not fair, right? Okay. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. And by the way, while we may be envious or frustrated that life's not fair and these other people are prospering, what do you think the people who are ungodly are saying? There's no God. Look, I'm prospering. I'm rich. I have everything I need. So we get the wicked, the unbeliever, who's boasting in their arrogant pride and their evil. And that's why evil continues. A great verse is Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and in verse 11. It says this: because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore it is in the heart of men to do evil continually. See, not only do you perpetrate evil and get away with it, it's like, oh, this is especially true when you kind of grow up around church and you start hearing about God. Well, now you start testing things, right? It's like, well, you know what? I told a lie and I got away with it. Well, not only did I get away with it, but I actually benefited from lying. What happens? Hey, God will understand. I'll do it again. And again, and again, and again. I don't think somebody comes out of the crib and gets weaned as a small child and said, I want to be known for all these things. But it starts small, doesn't it? And then it gains some more momentum. See, if God were to strike us and discipline us the moment that we sinned, there'd be a lot less sin in the world. But is his goal to have human beings who don't sin? Is that his ultimate goal? No. Because if it was his ultimate goal, then he did a poor job designing all of this that we call life and the world and mankind's history. See, his whole goal is that he's bringing many sons and daughters to glory. See, that's his goal. And he knows that he can use evil nations. He knows that he can use our sin. He can use our flesh. He can even use the sin and flesh and punishment of others against us to get to the ultimate point where we realize that man can't govern himself, that we all need a Savior. His name is Jesus. And he needs to be my Savior, Lord, King, and friend. And see, God's very patient, obviously. Obviously, God's very patient. And he allows all of this stuff to happen so that we would learn that there is one way. There is one truth. And that's this. And that's Jesus. And that's to be able to be with the Father forever. See, that's the goal. So, verse 8, they scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily, right? Pridefully. Remember, we read about the king of Assyria in Isaiah 10? They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, verse 10 of Psalm 73, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who were always at ease, and they increase in riches. Oh boy, doesn't this describe, is this just old stuff? This sounds pretty relevant to today, doesn't it? Surely, verse 13, I have cleansed my heart in vain, and I've washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. Why am I suffering while everybody else seems to be prospering? That's a good question. The psalmist asked that question millennia ago. And if you're being honest, you've asked the question too. But then verse 15, but if I had said, I'll speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. And let's take a breath. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. That's a woohoo. Woohoo! What I'm seeing and what I'm experiencing and what I see other people experiencing doesn't make any sense. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their end. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Then I understood what all of this meant. Now it's becoming clear. This is why being a child of God is such a blessing. I'm not looking in the world. I mean, think about the millions and tens of millions of people who are looking across this world looking at the media, looking at social media, without knowing the God in heaven. I'm grieved. I'm grieved at people who don't know the Lord. We too need to be grieved. We as a church need to be so grieved to sigh and cry when we see wickedness, and that we would cry out and say, Lord, use me. Use me. I raise my hand and I'm willing to go. I'm willing to go and I'm willing to stay and I'm willing to live and I'm willing to suffer persecution. And I'm even willing to die if more people can come to know you. Because the psalmist admitted, I didn't understand any of this until I went into the sanctuary of God. What if they never come into the sanctuary of God? They're not going to understand. And they're going to be looking for other solutions. They're going to be looking to themselves. They're going to be looking to men. They're going to be looking to drugs, alcohol, sex, whatever you want as the answer. And they're going to be disappointed. There is only one place of peace. There is only one who brings peace, and his name is Jesus. This is why this book is so important. Look at verse 18. Surely you set them in slippery places. See, this isn't going to go on forever. You're going to set them in slippery places. You're going to cast them down to destruction. Amen. Verse 19. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They're utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Nobody is getting away with anything. God is a God who's slow to anger, but he is a God who does bring wrath. And let's just finish up the last few verses here. Thus my heart was grieved, verse 21. I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. Oh, praise the Lord that we're continually with him. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, receive me to glory. Oh, amen. Yes, glory is on the way. Verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail. We even have a song where we sing about that. You know, my flesh will fail. But here it is. Ready? Verse 26. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Woo! Yes! For indeed, those who are far from you, okay? Those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. Okay, harlotry is on the board. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. Let's go back to Nahum chapter 1 to wrap up here. You can read in verses 4 through 6 about God's wrath. He has indignation. He has anger. But notice verse 7. Look at the beauty of verse 7. Again, trying to bring comfort to the people of Judah. And by extension, since these words of Nahum were written for us, these words are to bring comfort to us as well. Verse 7. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. That could also be translated refuge. He is a refuge in the day of trouble. And he knows those who trust in him. And if you flip over to, still here in Nahum 1, but I want you to flip over to verse 15. Speaking to Judah. And spiritually speaking to us. Nahum 1, verse 15. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings and proclaims peace. Does that sound familiar to you at all? You can make the note in Isaiah chapter 52 and in verse 7. It says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach glad tidings. And in fact, Paul in Romans 10 verse 15 quotes that same passage in Isaiah. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. So the feet of him who brings good tidings, Nahum 1:15, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. So while we see and while we know that evil does get to seemingly, ostensibly prosper for a time, whether it's a few years, whether it's a few decades, whether it's a few hundred years, God is a God of justice, and He will utterly destroy those who are against Him and those who are against His people. And I want just to close here by having us turn to Matthew 13, Matthew, the 13th chapter, and picking it up in verse 41, talking about the parable of the wheat and the tares. Here's where we're going, because God is not done judging nations, judging empires, judging people, and making sure that justice is served. It says here in Matthew 13, verse 41, the Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend. Right here on the board, all things that offend, all those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And in 1 Corinthians 15, and in verses 24 and 25, he says that he will put an end to all rule, all authority, and all power. And it says Jesus must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. So see, this is the good news. This is the gospel. This is a key element of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is that even though evil exists, even though it sometimes exists for a lot longer than we want, and even though evil actually comes to our doorstep and can cause us to have to suffer, our loved ones to suffer, and even perhaps have to die, we can be confident knowing that God is a God of justice, and that He will bring down the nations, and He will bring down those people whose hands are responsible for the evil and the wickedness and the destruction. And we know that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. So let's praise Him, let's glorify Him, let's worship Him, and let's know that He is a God of justice, He is a God of love, He is a God of goodness, and He is our God.